As we come back together this morning, we continue our study in Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. We have been working through what scholars call the indicative of Paul's letters. That is to say, those things which are fundamentally true about who God is, what the gospel is, and how it transforms lives. These things are true of us whether we feel them or not. Whether we are living them out perfectly, they are still the way in which God sees us and God has empowered us to act on His behalf in and through this world. They are just true. And Paul has to keep reiterating them because, as we've talked about already in this service, there's a lot of other things going on in the world which can at any given moment seem to speak to the opposite, as if somehow these truths that God says are not quite as strong as the inevitability of the truths we think we see in the world around us. The power of death, the power of division, how quickly things degrade relationships, countries, our bodies. And so Paul says, these things are true. And then what Paul gets to after he says, this is true, he begins to talk about what is called the imperative. And in light of this truth, here's what we do. Here's how we live. Here are the implications for our daily lives. And so we move now in a transition from that great summary and that great prayer at the end of chapter 3 that Paul says, this is so amazing. That this new unity, this new body in Christ, this new humanity, God can do it. He can do immeasurably more than all we imagine and can expect. And so he finishes that prayer, and this morning then we pick up in chapter 4 with Paul moving on and moving through the implications of that great prayer. So let's put the text in front of us, Ephesians chapter 4, just 1 through 6 this morning. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we sit at your feet by the Spirit to learn from you, to learn what it is to be like you, your qualities, your ethic, your life burned into us that we might burn for you. We ask this morning that as we again look into your word, that whatever is said this morning would be useful and beneficial for the building up of your people, and whatever is not, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. So, seminary, you learn that you're supposed to come up with a cute intro. But when you can't come up with a cute intro, then you talk about having a cute intro that you don't have, and then you move into the meat of the sermon. Because I'm trying to somehow connect all of these ones and all of the richness of this text and all of the ideas I came up with were lousy. So you can ask me afterwards during the coffee time how many bad opening illustrations I had. Because there is something about the last couple of verses we read where Paul begins to summarize. It is this chant, this rhythm, this celebration of one thing after another that is bedrock for Paul's life. And he starts with the Holy Spirit, moves to the Son, and summarizes with the Father in verses 5 and 6. It is a glorious, triumphant proclamation of the power that Paul sees coming from one faith. One baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, the unity of all of this, one series after another of ones. And interestingly, in the math of God, seven ones equals one. Right? I mean, human math, you go 7 times 1 equals 7, but no, not in God's math. He can do one thing after another, and when we get to the end of that list, we know that there is one great truth. One thing that summarizes it all. One beautiful diamond, and yet as we turn its facets and we see it grab the light, we see yet another depth and breadth and beauty of the truth of God. So this morning we are going to work through these ones, one after another. There are 7 of them, which would make you all really nervous, especially since we got through the early part of the service so quickly. We have, of course, first one body. Now, of course, that is what Paul's been talking about. There is one body, this new humanity, no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, but in Christ there is now one body, a new identity. Paul is going to stress that as we move forward, that Christians should be marked by a completely new identity. Now again, it is always a temptation to identify ourselves either with our nationality. Now in America, of course, we always remember where we came from in the old country, right? So you got Germans and you got Dutch and you got English and Irish, Italians, Spanish. We identify with those. There's nothing wrong with having a measure of pride and knowledge of where we came from. There's great traditions and cultures, but Christianity must transcend that. There was a sense in, prior to the Reformation, which needed to happen, a unity of the church that transcended those geographic grounds. Before the rise of the nation state, the Catholic Church, in its best sense, unified the Christian world under one purpose, one body. There is something rich about that. No, you can't artificially create it. Yes, we have to be wary of human institutions which try and impose that unity upon us. But at the same time, we shouldn't overly spiritualize that unity, that one body aspect of things. There is a reality that on the backside of the Reformation, we have over-spiritualized that one body unity in such a way that we've justified all of our splits and divisions into smaller and smaller subgroups, allowing those theological differences or those practice differences or those areas of piety to divide us in such a way that that one body reality that Paul is stressing in Ephesians has been so spiritualized to be of no earthly good. Now, I'm not here to prescribe this morning how we rebuild that physical unity, but we must not simply excuse the division within the church by utilizing a great truth, which is that in the Holy Spirit, even though we may see the church torn asunder, that there is still one body, that Christ sees our unity. That great comfort and hope should drive us towards more physical and earthly manifestations of that reality. We're commanded to. There is one body. We cannot avoid that. We should not avoid it. We can't dismiss it. There is one body. Why? Because there's one Spirit. And of course, that Spirit unites us. It dwells in us. There is one temple. The language of unity by the Spirit, because there's only one Spirit, there can only be one body. We are unified by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit dwells in each one of us, and we are called to be that temple, individually and corporately. There is one hope, one goal. This, again, is not a vague hope. It is the hope that the kingdom that Jesus spoke about, that was promised by the prophets, is actually coming to fruition. It's what we read in Matthew. Go out to the towns. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. That didn't mean that in some thousands of years later, there may be some sort of difference. But Jesus was saying, no, right now, the kingdom of God is coming, and you, as my disciples, are heralds of that reality. And what you're going to do is you're going to beat back sin and death in every town you go into to show people that sin and death are actually going to lose. You're going to beat those things back physically in front of people by driving out demons, healing people, and speaking the love and truth of Christ. And it's going to happen first within my people, but then it will absolutely go to every region around the world. But right now, love my people and remind them of the hope they have and the power of the gospel. We come to this passage in Ephesians, and Paul is speaking to the church that they might be unified, that there is hope in the midst of a city which was doing heaven knows what at any given moment in its pursuit of normal earthly protections against the inevitable reality of death and disappointment. Paul's saying, live the hope. There's one hope. And it's not hope that someday we'll float around on clouds. It is a hope that everything we think makes this world futile is short term. It's the eternal reality is coming to bear. And you all should live like there's an eternity, not live like there's only 70 or 80 years. And when we think about that, and we'll go back through the top part of this text in the next couple of weeks, because each one of those words that Paul talks about embodying the reality of who we are, the humility and the gentleness and the patience and the bearing with one another, all of those rich words which we'll look at only make sense if eternity is true. Right? If there is not a hope of an eternal reality, then living humbly now is just stupid. Because there's only 70 years and then there's nothing and maybe we float around or whatever, we become a part of a oneness. But if you want anything now, if you want to enjoy anything, then humility is stupid. It's why the Greeks didn't think it wasn't a virtue for Plato. It was the person that it was easy to run over. Right? For the Greek, humility was the same as a doormat. But if the quality and ethics of a serving God who is willing to humble himself, become like us, walk through this world is actually true, and that becomes then a part of an eternal reality, an eternal ethic that transcends the momentary needs to succeed, then it's worth cultivating humility because that's an eternal value. That's an eternal ethic. It now makes sense because this short-term reality of dog-eat-dog won't last. So I need to cultivate a spirit and an ethic and a quality within my life that will transcend the momentary apparent needs. One hope, and if we have that one hope, then the ethics of the fruit of the Spirit and all of the things that make Christians look like they're just glutton for punishment make sense in light of eternity. One hope. That eternity has already started to break in, and so it's worth living like eternity is real now. So one body, one spirit, one hope. We move from the Holy Spirit aspect of things, and again, the scholars talk about how Trinitarian Ephesians is. None of this makes sense without the Trinity. So we go from the richness of the life and the Spirit to the richness of one Lord. There is one head, one person to be loyal to. Now, you hear me say this. I wear a robe because I'm the most expendable man in the room. You need a minister. You don't need me. The loyalty is always to the Lord himself and to the one who, in filling a role of leadership within the church, that ordained office is exemplifying the characteristics of the Lord. And so at any time when your leaders fail, well, then your loyalty is to the Lord, not to the man. And when your leaders excel, then your support of those individuals is not a support of them as people, but of the office being rightly performed. You see, the way the church is always to be is loyal to their one Lord. And those who lead in numerous ways should exemplify those qualities. And when it feels like we're being loyal to them, we should actually be loyal to the Lord because they're living out the quality and the ethic and embodying and reflecting the one who's really in charge. And when we break that sacred trust, then it's to be loyal to the church and to his real bride, real groom, to hold that person accountable. No great or tragedy is when we believe that a minister is so important that if his indiscretions, right, is sort of a polite way of saying really messed up, and they cover those up, and then it comes out later that there was inappropriate relationships with this person or that person, or they were taking funds, whatever it is. You know the tragedies that we occasionally hear about, and they finally come out at some point, and everybody's crushed. Why? Because we weren't following one Lord. We became confused, and the person wearing the robe at that moment became our hope, not the person that was supposed to represent. It's the office that is worth defending, never the sins and the failings of the humans who occupy it. We're faithful to one Lord, one faith. Now, interestingly enough, here, faith is subjective. Now, there are things we have objective faith in, and Paul points to those in other texts. We have faith in this thing. But in context, what we're talking about here is faith in our experience individually with Jesus and collectively as we've seen him be faithful to the church. Yes, we have faith in the resurrection. I wasn't there, but I believe it happened. I have faith. I see the implications. That's objective faith. And there are things we have objective faith in. But here, the one faith, given the context, the scholars are telling us in the grammar and stuff that I don't understand, but I trust them, is that this is that reality that he walks with me and he talks with me. And that wonderful sense of that song, a long life's way. I have had subjective interaction with Jesus. I know what it is for him to be close to me, to minister to me. People have been Jesus to me as they, by the Spirit, have communicated love and care. It's been direct, almost mysterious, in which I can say he's always been faithful. There are times when I felt he was far away, and when I was silent and quiet for a minute, I realized he was sitting with me in my grief. There is one faith that this Lord is not distant but near. That our faith is not just clinical, it's also relational. And we have faith in the subjective reality that I know my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is in no way to diminish or put in competition subjective faith with objective objects of faith. They're both true. And God doesn't deny us one aspect of who we are to need concrete things to put our faith in, but also to individually have a walk of faith where we go, you know what, I have faith because I know what he's done for me. He was there. I know where I was. I know how he brought me along. I have faith in a God who has been faithful to me in my Savior Jesus Christ. There is one baptism. Now, this is fun, right? Because, again, words like faith have slightly different meanings depending on their context. So the first place to go, of course, is our water baptism. But that wouldn't really make sense because why would Paul talk about one baptism when there are two sacraments? Because communion is so important about that unity, right? So if it's not just strictly water baptism, well, another answer is that it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which might make sense, but this is actually now in a context where we're talking about walking with Jesus. And so the awkward reality is that this is a metaphor that Paul uses more than once for being baptized into the suffering of Christ and his death. Think about Romans 6, that we were baptized into Christ's suffering, that when we became a part of Christ, we walked into and became immersed in a whole other world and existence. That this is our use of the word baptism to talk about being baptized into the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, why does that make sense in context? Because in verse 1, what does Paul say? I, Paul, a prisoner. He now reminds us of his suffering on Christ, in line with Christ on their behalf. That what we're talking about here is the same sort of baptism, an analogy of what it means to be in Christ that he uses in Galatians chapter 3 or in Colossians chapter 2, in those rather awkward texts where being baptized into Christ means that we also become a part of his role as one who suffers on behalf of others. That this God, who is so amazing, who is so relational, who is so other, yet chose to endure suffering on our behalf, a part of the ethic that makes no sense if there's not eternity, is suffering on behalf of others. To be baptized into the ministry, into the work of Christ, is to be baptized into an ethic and a transcendent reality that the suffering here is momentary slight in comparison with the glory we receive, as Paul says. And so we have here one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all believers. So we move from Spirit to Son to Father. One God and Father of all. Now again, it's tempting here, and scholars have on occasion tried to make this universal. The challenge is that doesn't fit in context. It is the Father of all believers, those who are in Christ. Can't be the Father of those who reject him. Now, the point is, of course, that those who embody Christ are to go and gather the lost and the prodigal. It's not meant to be exclusive in the sense of, and no one else gets to be a part of the family. It is a recognition that God is the Father of all who believe in him. It is family language, and the reality is that that is exclusive, and it's hard to get around it, and there's no point in trying. But it is a family that desires to grow through adoption and love and grace. It is not meant to be a family that locks out the world, but a family who exhibits such character of love and acceptance that who wouldn't want to be fathered by our Heavenly Father? Who wouldn't want to become a part of this family? He's a Father who is over all sovereignty. Why not become a part of a family? Why not live in a family that exudes the confidence that our Heavenly Father is over all? That in the midst of those things we do not understand, those things where we believe that perhaps our Father has lost control, that we're able to reaffirm that the one Father of all believers is absolutely in control. He is over all. And then the next great doctrinal truth, he's through all. That's immanence. So if you have a God and Father who is over all, then the next is the reality that he is through all. He permeates every believer through his Son by the Holy Spirit. He is with us. He's not over all and left at a distance, but he is over all and through all and in all. In all is catholicity. That is the reality of the unity of our family by the Holy Spirit in Christ. That he is over all, he's sovereign, he's through all, he's immanence, he's right here with us, and he is in all, the indwelling and unity of all of his people. And so we come full circle back to this unity, this oneness of the body of Christ, this precious bride, the sons and daughter of God himself. It is something I need to remember. Paul puts it in sort of this rhythm. Paul puts it almost lyrically. People keep wanting to try and call it a hymn, and many of the scholars I read really suggest we stop trying to do that. It's just when Paul begins to reflect and become overwhelmed by the bigness and the glory of God, he breaks into some form of poetry. He gets rhythm, which again, for us Presbyterians, might be an encouragement that when we get excited about God, it should not be a surprise that your feet start to tap and there becomes a rhythm and a joy and an expectation to it, because it's beautiful and it can't just be contained in simple prose, but it is poetic. It is rich. It must be expressed in meter and in rhyme and with music and reflected upon and driven deeply into our hearts. My encouragement for this week, right? I'm supposed to occasionally give practical application in my sermons. Memorize this. Take time to be alone with this text. Let it do things to you. As you reflect and memorize verse 5 and verse 6, all of these series of ones and what they mean in your unity personally with God and also with your brothers and sisters in Christ, not just gathered in this room, but gathered throughout the city, the country, and this world. Let this text do things to you. Lectio Divina, that great tradition of reading Scripture, not importing our doctrine, but just for a moment letting the words rehearse over and over again in our spirit, consciously about God. Don't go blank, but ask God what He would teach you through this text as you reflect on one beautiful truth shown through different facets of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we delight to call you Father. And we know that in the intimacy we have with you, we can call you Abba, Father, that closest, most intimate, gentle, directive, safe reality of who you are. We thank you this morning to be reaffirmed in the truth of who you are. Lord, may our reflection upon this passage build ever greater confidence and hope for the life we live and the ethics we live that seems so out of place in a world that is hell-bent on living the best it can for the short years that it knows it may have. Give us the eyes to see the long view of eternity and trust in who you are. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. Again, if you fill out one of those prayer cards, this is an opportunity. You can put it in the bag as it goes by. Please stand with me as we take this opportunity, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, to state again those things which are our comfort and our reality, those things that do not change this morning from Colossians chapter 1. Christian, what do you believe? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the first. so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen. Please be seated. We come to the Lord's table, the sacrament, which is a big word, but it is a big reality. It is a real way in which God feeds his people. He speaks to us about the unity we have. He speaks to us about his ongoing presence with us. And communion becomes that weekly reminder and reality that God's promises are true, that your hope is well-founded. It is a table born of grace and of sacrifice. It is not a table of religious achievement. No one comes here because they earned it. They come here because their good Father sought to give them the gift that they might receive it. It is a gift that needs to be acknowledged. To begin to understand what it means to be a part of the Heavenly Father's family. And to desire and to confess your need to be a part of that family, to have your allegiances reoriented. And if you're here this morning and you've not come to a place where you've made that confession, where you have acknowledged that you need to let go of the ethics and the morals and the fears of a short-term life and embrace an eternity that you can't control, that only Christ can control, we're glad you're here. And that journey of understanding who and what you are, we hope you find this to be a place where you can do that safely, where you can do that to be sure you'll be challenged, but honestly. But it makes sense that you wouldn't come forward and participate in something that is not yet true of you, that you haven't confessed that you need until you make that good confession. And then, again, you can come and talk to me, talk to one of the elders. We would love to walk you through some of those basics in order that you might come to the table with us. It is part of the reason that CVP is here. It's a great desire to see more gathered around this table, delighting in the blessings of our Heavenly Father. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you asking that you would set apart these elements for your purposes, that your people might really and truly be fed. And we ask again that we might do so with great hope, looking forward to the day when we will eat and drink it with you again in your kingdom, fully manifested. Until then, feed us. In Christ's name, amen. On the night that the Lord is betrayed, after he'd given thanks, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as my memorial." Boys, if you come forward, please. Again, our practice here at CVP is that the musicians will come forward first once they begin to play. If the rest of the congregation would come forward as you're prepared. Again, there is wine in the center of the trays, grape juice in the outer ring, depending upon age and conscience. And also know that the bread, again, is wheat-free, if that is a concern. Please come as you are prepared.